Good, thank you, Chris. I'm glad to hear it's not just me who makes corny jokes at home. And I had daughters as well, and Karen, and just roll their eyes, you know. I like, too, when you said about the vegetables for growth, and one of the girls went, it was nice up here at the front. I heard this story a little while ago, and it said there was a couple driving down the 401, and they came up behind a car with a Jesus fish on it. And the wife said to the husband, pull out, get around this car as fast as you can, move on ahead. Because if the rapture happens now, that car is going to be all over the road. So. any rolling, if my daughters were here, they'd be rolling their eyes. So this morning, we'll have a look at the first slide that we'll put up there. And that was where we started. You'll also see that on the front cover of your bulletin, too. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Then we're going to see that reason comes from the Greek word apologia. And according to Strong's Concordance, apologia is a term for making a legal defense in an ancient court. And then the next line will show you that the coming from apologia is the modern term apologetics, and it's the discipline of defending a position through the systematic use of information. So this morning, today, I'm defending in this courtroom here the position of the existence of the God of Scripture, of the God of the Bible. And today I'm going to call forth three witnesses into this court, and they'll testify to the existence of God. It's going to be three C's: creation, conscience, and Christ. So the first piece of scripture we saw this morning for creation was, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. You know, until the middle of the 20th century, scientists all believed that everything in existence, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that are in them, our galaxy, our universe, our cosmos, that everything was made up of two things, space and matter. Kind of case closed. Then it turned out in the middle of the 20th century, they discovered they'd missed something. There was a third element. I'm going to do a dramatic pause here, like on television. There was space, matter, and information. And it really left them gobsmacked when they looked into the cell and saw the information that was there. And I got to tell you, information is what makes life different from dead matter. So let's have a look at this information, where it's found, and how it reveals God, our Creator. So let's have a look at an image here. This is the one also that's on the cover of your bulletin, the double helix DNA. Where's the information? Well, it's in the cells of living things, and it's in our DNA. Now, the next slide that we'll show you, you can see the double helix ladder there, the DNA molecule. It's held together by rungs made from pairs of chemical bases. And you can see there's four types of bases. They give them usually identified by four initials, A, C, G, and T. There's certainly fancy names for those, but we won't worry about that this morning. I found it interesting, you know, our computers run on a two-base system. Ones and zeros. Think of how powerful a computer is running on a two-base system. This is running on a four-base system. Pretty amazing. Scientists refer to this information as coding. It's like a computer program that's inside our cells, really. How big is this coding? How big is this program? There are about 3 billion, about 3 billion letters in human DNA. That's a lot of information. That's a lot of information. It actually amounts to about 1,000 books the size of our Bible worth of information stored in each cell. And it contains all the information needed to grow you from a fertilized egg. It's got the information to build heart, lungs, brain, fingers. Everything is there. And also as adults, too, we need DNA. This DNA, it stores the software that controls what goes on within us as we age. What I want to do is just look very briefly at how sophisticated DNA is. And I'm going to draw a comparison to our language. So I'm going to put a statement up here which says the Bible contains 66 books. I came up with that. I want to make a point with this. On the surface, it seems very simple. I think we take language, I think we take speech and writing for granted. Man, it's very, very complex. Because if you look at that, where do we start? Well, first you need letters. First you got to develop an alphabet. And all alphabets in all languages of the world have been developed by people. There's always been a designer behind an alphabet. It doesn't stop there, though. There's a second level now. It gets more sophisticated. We need now to create words from the letters. So we need nouns and adjectives and articles and verbs and adverbs. But now there's layer upon layer upon layer of sophistication, because we're not finished yet, because third, we need to put these words together so they make sense. This is really, really, really sophisticated. Finally, we need to interpret the statement, and that's where you came in this morning. Were you able to interpret that and read it? 3 people said yes. It's complex. You know, you need certain abilities to do that. And similarly, our cells are machines, and they have machines in them, an apparatus to interpret the information. Hair, a noun. What color? Black. That's an adjective. Curly, that's an adjective. Make it, that's a verb. This is highly sophisticated. And you know, there's always a designer behind something like that. There's always a creator. And in this case, our God. Just going to look at another slide here. Just before I move on to the second witness, I want to show you this slide. It's a magnificent photo of a stained glass rose window from York Minster Cathedral in Yorkshire, England. Here's a quote. "Its symmetry radiating from the center, its colors in geometric patterns, spectacular. Clearly a work of art, purposefully designed by a gifted artist. Its sheer beauty stirs the mind." Now, we'll put up the next slide. You can read there that you've got the rose window at York Minster, and then the other side, what have we got? We've got a cross-section of a strand of human DNA. Isn't it awesome? Not really, isn't it? I mean, look at the splendor of the design and color. There it is. A blueprint for life. People have no doubt that on the left is designed. Look at how spectacular that is. I read a lot of information on that. There was some stuff. I don't know if you can see the little peaks as you're going around it. It's not a complete round circle. Turns out there are 10 peaks. So people speculate, there are 10 commandments. But we don't know, but there's a lot of speculation about that. Okay, let's call the second witness into the court now. So we'll go to Romans 2:15. Gentiles, show that the requirements of God's law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So this second C this morning is really about morality. It's about what's right and wrong. And Romans 2:15 is saying, ultimately, we all know what's right and wrong because God has written it in our hearts. Now, it turns out the atheists that I've spoken to about morality say that the society we live in, it decides what's good and bad. Society decides what's right and wrong, and then it makes laws to define and uphold what's right and wrong. Then we live by these standards. Well, let's have a look at that argument. The Old Testament Canaanites, do you know, as a nation, they said it was right to sacrifice their babies by fire to the god Moloch. Their society said that was okay. Was it okay? No, of course it wasn't okay. We know that in our hearts. But their culture said it was right, and it was a right thing to do. You know what? That didn't make it right. In the 20th century, the nation of Germany, under the leadership of Hitler, and I have a quote here I want to read you about Hitler. Hitler, who sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution. That's pretty profound. That was by Sir Arthur Keith. So Hitler and his cronies said it was okay to kill 6 million Jews and gypsies, and of course those who weren't perfect physically or mentally. Was it okay? No, of course it wasn't. Yeah. Listen to this. This is what's very interesting, I think. Nuremberg trials. I hope you're remembering the Nuremberg trials. It was after World War II, they put the leading Nazis on trial for crimes against humanity. And they argued in defense of their slaughter of the innocents. They said what they did was morally acceptable. It was morally acceptable to kill 6 million Jews. You know why? Because the laws of their country told them it was okay to kill Jews. I started the point by saying that atheists argue that the law of a country, well, it defines what's right and wrong and what's good and bad. Well, if that's the case, on what grounds can you put the German leadership on trial? The laws of their country said it was fine what they did. Well, you can only do it if there's a higher morality. A higher morality than national law. And where does that come from? If not from a creator. If not from the creator of humanity. C.S. Lewis said that too. If there is a moral law, then there is a moral lawgiver. That's God. So the fact that a nation says something we know is reprehensible is fine. The fact they say it's fine doesn't make it fine. I just want to finish this second point on morality by saying this. Look, I'm not saying atheists can't be moral. They can be moral. I'm not saying atheists don't know about morality. They do know about morality. What I am saying is atheists can't justify morality. They can't justify it. Atheists can theorize about how we know murder is wrong, but atheism provides no objective standard that establishes why murder is wrong. They can't justify why murder is wrong. You need a higher power for that. To wrap this second point up, another quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. One of those books I read, and I read one statement and kind of have to put the book down and go, man, this guy's an intellect. He's absolutely, C.S. Lewis is absolutely brilliant. C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, he said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how I got this idea of just and unjust? How do they get that? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. So what was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? God presents us with a standard of morality, and it's written in our hearts. All right, let's move on to the third witness. From Hebrews 1:3, the third C this morning. The Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Pretty cool, eh? God, in the person of Jesus, walked here among us. Jesus is God. Let's defend that. How do we do that? Besides his miracles, well, I'm going to give you three ways that Jesus reveals he is God. And I think these three ways are maybe a little less obvious. First, I want to look at the expression, the Son of Man. Jesus used it 69 times in the Gospels to refer to himself. For example, Luke 9:58, here's a familiar one. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Let's go back to the Old Testament Son of Man reference, and we'll bring that up on the screen. It's from Daniel 7, 13, and 14. This is Daniel speaking. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He," that of course is the Son of Man, "was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You know, when Jesus applied the passage from Daniel to himself, it's a clear statement of his divinity. That's why the Pharisees were freaking out. That's why they were upset with him. He was declaring he was God. The population there knew it as well. Jesus is saying, "I got authority. I've got sovereignty. I'll be worshipped by all people. I'm eternal." Only God can claim that. So when someone says, "Jesus only ever said he was the Son of Man," and I have heard that from so many people, "Oh, he only ever said he was the Son of Man. He never even said he was the Son of God." Well, refer them to and tell them about this Old Testament piece of scripture where he claims divinity, where he claims he is God when he says Son of Man. Secondly, Jesus revealed he was God because he forgave sin. One example in Luke 5:17 to 26, you may remember the paralyzed man. His friends brought him on a stretcher. Jesus was preaching at a house, and they tore back the tiles on the roof, and they lowered Jesus down to be healed. Well, Jesus, just before he heals the man, he says in Luke 5:20, you know what he says first? "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The only one who could forgive sin, God alone. Of course, lots of other examples of him forgiving sins. That's just one. Finally, a third example. You know what? Jesus called himself God. This is one of these things I was challenged on so many times. Those people who knew me, know that I taught for quite a long time, just over 20 years, in the penitentiaries around Kingston. I taught inmates. So there are a lot of religious beliefs in there. And I was often challenged by other faiths and other religious beliefs, and they'd say, "Jesus never said personally himself, I'm God." So I was another writer, and somebody else always said, Jesus is God, but he never said it himself. Well, first of all, we've seen two examples of how he said he was God. And thirdly, he actually says it. And here's where it comes from. In Exodus 3:14, God is speaking with Moses. God says, when Moses asks, "Who are you?" God says, "I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's clearly there saying, "I'm God." Clearly saying, "I'm God." So keep in mind that Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58, and I start to pull that out of the hat when people challenge me on whether Jesus called himself God, and people got quiet pretty quickly after that. So just finishing up, you know, we know God because he walked here among us in the person of Christ. So this morning we've heard from the three witnesses. I listed them on the back, creation, conscience, and Christ. And they all testify, of course, to the existence of God. I do want to conclude this morning. Karen and I this week had the exciting privilege of witnessing to somebody. And the person we witnessed to, an adult, very intelligent, bright, very mature. This person felt if there was heaven and hell, this person was going to heaven. And you know why? Because he was a good person. "I'm loving," he said. I'm kind. I'm helpful. People like me. I give money to charity. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We have to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He said one other thing I found pretty interesting too. He said, "I think Jesus is a crutch for you people." He said, "I don't need a crutch." Certainly, we count. Karen and I have counted on Jesus through hard times, and I'm glad to rejoice in knowing him through the good times as well. It's more than about here and now. It's about our eternal address. You have to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior to secure your eternal address with him. And really, it's as much about here and now and also about that eternal address. And we certainly reveal to this person biblical truths. You know, we've got to confess we're sinners. Got to confess Jesus died for our sins. Got to know in our hearts he is risen. And I know I've made him my personal Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, "Amen." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the three witnesses, creation, conscience, and Christ. And we thank you as well that we can know you through Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.